Hello, friends. This is Scott Pauley, and I'm thrilled you've joined us for the Weekend Pulpit. From time to time, it's my privilege to share a Bible message that God has used to affect my life in a unique way. And today's message from God's Word is from a guest preacher and someone that is very special to me. I hope you'll get your Bible and follow along as we listen for the Lord to speak to our hearts.
We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 again this evening. Philippians chapter 1 in your Bibles. And we're going to be reading verses 19 through 21 to start with. And we've been talking about this letter to the Philippians from the Apostle Paul as he was imprisoned. And tonight as we begin reading in verse 19, the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you Google statistics on happiness in America, here are some of the headings that you would find. There was a 2019 article, and the heading was "The Sad State of Happiness in the United States." A 2020 article, "Americans are the unhappiest they've been in 50 years. 2022, American happiness hits record low. Now, one might say, well, those are all post-pandemic numbers, 2019, 20, and 22. I bet you before COVID, we were way happier. But in an article entitled, "Here's How Happy Americans Are Right Now," by Time.com in 2017, they had this to say: "By many accounts, Americans are living in contentious times, yet they report being happier," that's good, "in 2017 than they were in 2016. According to the 2017 Harris Poll Survey of American Happiness, that's not to say that Americans are especially happy overall. Only 33% of Americans surveyed said they were happy in 2017. In 2016, just 31% of Americans reported the same. John Gerzerma is the CEO of the Harris Poll, and he said in the article, "Americans have never been the happiest bunch. In the 9-year history of the Happiness Poll," I like the name of that poll, by the way, the Happiness Poll. It sounds like it should actually be called the Unhappiness Poll, though. But in the 9-year history of the Happiness Poll, the highest happiness index was 35% in 2008 and 2009. Now, it's easy to be negative, isn't it? It's easy to grumble. And it's easy to focus on those things that are wrong in this life. I'm going to ask you to be honest here. You shouldn't have to say that to Christians, should you? But I'm going to ask you to be honest here for a moment. How many of you, others would describe you, or you would describe yourself as an eternal optimist? You're a very optimistic person. 5 of us, okay, that's good. No, there's more than that. How many of you are a pessimistic person by nature? You can be negative by nature. Okay, about the same amount. How many of you have deceived yourself into calling yourself a realist? And you say, "I'm not an optimist, I'm not a pessimist, I'm just a realist." How many of you have ever said that about yourself? Okay, if you raise your hand, you're a pessimist, okay? It's easy to be negative. It's easy to see all the problems in the world. especially if you get on the news or if you spend a lot of time on social media. But here we see Paul is in a difficult situation and he still has an upbeat attitude. I like that. Going through a difficult time, but he's trying to encourage others. Going through a difficult time, but he's still rejoicing. Frank wasn't known for his patience, and he had no use whatsoever for negative conversation. So one day his wife called him during a busy day at work. She talked slowly, and she didn't seem very upbeat. And so Frank interrupted her and exhorted her to be brief and be positive with what you have to say. She paused for a moment, and then she cheerfully replied, "I discovered the airbags in our new BMW work great, Frank." Now, that's a funny story, but that's not what we're talking about in this passage. We are not talking about just putting a positive spin on things. We're not talking about putting a smile on your face even when you're miserable. We're not talking about faking happiness. What we're talking about that we find in the book of Philippians, we find true joy. We find true peace, we find true hope, we find true faith. And that's what we see here in the message that the Apostle Paul has for us. Last week we looked at these three facts about persecution. Number one, persecution is a part of life. Second, we saw that God doesn't always take away our pain and our problems. And third, we saw this though. Though persecution is going to come and though it may last longer than we would like, persecution does have a purpose. And God works even in the midst of and through persecution. Now, it's interesting because we talked about persecution last week and we ended in verse 18. And if you would, look at verse 18 and say out loud for me on the count of three, say the last word of verse 18. One, two, three.
Rejoice.
Rejoice. Now, I find that fascinating. The passage was about persecution. And what's the last word that he had in that section of the passage? It was the word rejoice. In the midst of his persecution, Paul was rejoicing because the gospel was going forth. The gospel was being furthered. People were hearing about Jesus Christ. People were receiving Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I don't care what's happening to me as long as the gospel is being accepted. And he was rejoicing in that. How is this possible that this man who is going through persecution, that this man who has suffered so much, how is it possible that he is still positive and upbeat and rejoicing? Well, the first thing I'd like you to see tonight is the foundation for Paul's confidence. The foundation for Paul's confidence. Look back at verse 19 with me if you would. For I, what's the next word there? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, he said, my anticipation is, and my hope, my desire, I know this is going to happen, my expectation. He says, I am trusting God to do a work even in the midst of these difficult circumstances. You know, we can get really down in the dumps if we start to focus on all the problems in this world and all the problems we have in this country. You get on the TV tonight and you go home and you watch the news and they're not going to tell you a whole bunch of happy stuff probably. And you can start to get a little bit discouraged about where we are and the state of this country and think to yourself, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what it's going to be like for my children. I don't know what it's going to be like for my grandchildren. I just don't see what's going on here. But the bottom line is, I think just like Paul, we could look at this world and say, I don't know what's going on, but I know this. God is going to do a work, even in the midst of a difficult situation. Our God is still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's not done working on this earth. And he can work during the most difficult circumstances. I think about this. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they got thrown into that fiery furnace, was God there working? He was. When Daniel got thrown in the lion's den, was God there working on his behalf? Yeah, even in the midst of difficulties, here's something that Paul understood. I can have confidence in my God. Because my God still works even in difficult situations. Our faith is only as strong as the objects that we place our faith in. I remember one time we were at camp, and Brett, he's not a small guy, my son. He's 6'3 and about 210. And he went to sit down in one of the chairs after we'd been doing a cheer or singing a song or something like that under the tabernacle. He went to sit down in one of those plastic chairs, and the chair, he misplaced his faith. Let's just put it that way. The chair just crumbled underneath him. And it must have not been a rare occasion because the guy up front says, another one goes down. He misplaced his faith. If you came up to me after the service and you said, Pastor, I really need some help, I would try to help you. But if you said to me, I need $1 million, could you give me $1 million? I would have to tell you, you have misplaced your faith. If you're looking for that much money, you need to go to Pastor Pauly. Paul had confidence because what did his confidence rest in? Let's say this. Who did his confidence rest in? It rested in the Lord. Look at verse 19. For I know, I have this confidence that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. You know what gave him encouragement? The prayers of the saints. During a time of great drought, the Scottish preacher, Dr. Guthrie, prayed for rain in the morning service. And as he went to church in the afternoon, his daughter Mary said, here's the umbrella, Papa. He said, well, what do we need that for? She said, well, you prayed for rain this morning. Don't you expect that God will send it? They carried the umbrella, and when they came home, they were glad to take shelter under it from the drenching storm. You know, a lot of times we're like the little boy in the cartoon. He was pictured kneeling in prayer and obviously disgruntled with the results of his prayers. He was saying, Aunt Harriet hasn't gotten married, Uncle Hubert hasn't any work, and Daddy's hair is still falling out. I'm getting tired of praying for this family without getting any results. And if we're not careful, sometimes that's how we feel about our prayer life. I'm not going to go to God about that again. I've prayed about that before. Nothing's happened. I don't know. My prayers just seem like they bounce off the ceiling. I just don't know. I know other people get answered prayers, but it doesn't seem like I ever do. But Paul knew the power of prayer, didn't he? James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But we don't even have to look at James to find out that Paul knew something about prayer or that the Bible speaks about powerful prayer. Paul himself talks about prayer in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Turn there real quickly if you would for just a moment. Familiar verses, be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, might keep your hearts and minds. Brother Gary, why are you shaking your head? No. It doesn't say might. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says, you got problems, don't fret over them, take them to the Lord. Don't worry about them, take them to God. And God will give you the peace that you are so greatly lacking. E.M. Bounds said this, four things let us ever keep in mind. God hears prayer, God heeds prayer, God answers prayer, and God delivers by prayer. Prayer honors God, acknowledges his being, exalts his power, adores his providence, and secures his aid. When we pray, we are ushered into the throne room of God. When we pray, we are enlisting God's power. I don't know about you, but I know this about me. I don't have much power. I do know that about you because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. I can try to do it in my own strength. I can try to do it in my own intellect. I can try to do it with my own talents and my own abilities, and I will only end up frustrated every time. I will fail, and I will be frustrated. Or I can take it to one who is far beyond what I am, one who is greater than I, one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, one who is omnipotent, one who is all-knowing, one who is ever-present. I can take it to him. And it would be one thing if he had all of this power, but he didn't care at all. I want you to think about this for a second. If I went to Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates or Donald Trump, if I went to one of those people and I asked them for $100,000, do they have the ability to help with that? The answer is yes. But you know, the chances are if I could even get to them, they have the ability, but they don't care to. I'm not saying they're bad men, but they don't know me. They're not just going to hand $100,000 to anybody who asks them for it, are they? They'd have to be convinced of it because we don't have a relationship. We're not related and they don't care for me. But all of those things that I just said, flip it on its head and you have your relationship with God. I do have a relationship with God. He does know me and he does care about me. So he not only has the ability, but he cares enough to do something about it. Paul said, I'm encouraged even though I'm going through a difficult situation because I know I have a God who answers prayer and I know there's people praying for me. What an encouragement it is when we're going through a difficult time. And somebody who you know means it, somebody who's sincere and genuine and you know they're a prayer warrior and they walk up to you and they say, I've been praying for you. I talked to somebody today, a loved one of somebody who's going through a difficult time. And I said, we want to help you in any way we can. We want to be an encouragement to you in any way we can. He said, is there any better way that you could help than to take this before our Heavenly Father? He says, the greatest thing you could do for us right now. And he thanked the church for praying for his father. He's encouraged because he says, I'm encouraged by the prayer of the saints. I have confidence that we have a God who answers prayer. He's encouraged by the supply of the Spirit. It's not just that people are praying for him, but that he has the person of the Holy Spirit within him. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what did the Spirit provide him with? The Spirit had provided him with joy. You can't muster up joy. Have you ever noticed that? It's something that God has to give to you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the next one? Peace. How could he have a peace that passeth understanding after all he'd been through? He's nearing the end of his ministry. You realize that, right? He's going to go on to talk about he doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. How there's a part of him that wants to go on to be with Jesus. But he thinks God's going to leave him here to minister to the saints. But he doesn't know. His fate is in the hands of, quite frankly, a wicked judge. And he says, I don't know how this is all going to turn out, but I know this, the Holy Spirit is providing for me. He's providing me with joy. He's providing me with peace. He's providing me with faith. He's providing me with the proper perspective. We see all of those things in the Apostle Paul in this book, and they're things that only God could provide for him. He says, I have confidence. His confidence wasn't in himself. That's a horrible place to place your confidence. His confidence was, I know there's people praying for me, and I know I have a God who answers prayer. And I know I have a God who's present with me and who's providing for me. Not only do we see this foundation of Paul's confidence, but next I want you to see the faith that Paul displayed. The faith that Paul displayed. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I think most of us realize that the majority of unsaved people don't read the Bible, but they do read believers. In other words, they're watching our lives to see how we are going to deal with the problems and difficulties of life. And if somebody were to watch your life during a difficult time, what does your life say about you? Rather, what does it say about your relationship with God? This is what I believe Paul's life said. I believe his testimony said, God's got me. I've given myself to God. I'm completely surrendered to Him. I belong to God. You say, where do you see that? Look at verse 20 again. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That word ashamed means to disfigure, to dishonor, to disgrace, to make ashamed or be shamed. Basically, he is saying, I am trusting that in nothing I will dishonor my God. That God will help me to stay bold and that God would be magnified in my life and that I wouldn't bring dishonor or disgrace to the testimony of Jesus Christ. I am trusting that God is going to continue to use me. You know, we live in a day and age where there's a lot of people who love to talk about Jesus and they love to talk about what Jesus can do for you and what Jesus will give you. And they like to talk about that. They like to talk about salvation. But there's a lot of people who they want to focus on salvation. They don't ever really want to get to sanctification. They don't really want to ever talk about holy living. They love to focus on God is love and God is grace. But they never get over to God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. God's both. God is full of grace and his mercies are new every morning and he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is love. God is all of those things, but at the same time, God is true and holy and just and righteous. And so if we're not careful, we can buy into some wrong philosophies that even people who are religious have adopted in their lives today. A word that people love to use today is liberty. God has given me liberty. I can live how I want. But as I read the Bible, Christian liberty means freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. And Paul said, even in my last days, even the last moments of my life, even as I come to the end of my ministry, it is my goal to finish strong. I don't want to dishonor my Savior. I don't want to disgrace him. I don't want to harm the testimony that I've had for the Lord. I don't want to harm the name of Jesus Christ and the cause of Jesus Christ. I want to honor my Father. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He goes on to say this, that Christ shall be magnified. He says, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know, I've heard it said many times that we don't need to make God bigger. God's already plenty big. You know, if you look in a microscope or with a magnifying glass, you take something that's small and you make it look big, right? They said the life of the Christian is in a microscope or a magnifying glass. It's a telescope. It's something that's already really, really big, but it brings it into closer view. But I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this, and it's a little bit lengthy, but follow along if you would. He talks about how we should be a telescope and a microscope as Christians. And he says it this way. Does Christ need to be magnified? After all, how can a mere human being ever magnify the Son of God? Well, the stars are much bigger than the telescope, and yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them closer. The believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people. To the average person, Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago, but as the unsaved watch the believer go through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. To the Christian, with the single mind, Christ is with us here and now. He goes on to say, the telescope brings distant things closer, and the microscope makes tiny things look big. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big. Other people and other things are far more important, but as the unbeliever watches the Christian go through a crisis experience, he ought to be able to see how big Jesus Christ really is. The believer's body is a lens that makes little Christ look very big and distant Christ come very close. You say, why did you read that long thing? Because he explained it a lot better than I could have. When other people look at our lives, they should see how big God is. When other people look at our lives, they should see that God isn't distant, far away, aloof, and unconcerned. They should see how close he actually is. What kind of lens are you? Is Christ magnified in your life? Are you helping others get closer to God? Do people in your life know how big your God is? His life not only says, God's got me, but his life also says, the Apostle Paul that is, God's got this. I'm trusting him to do what he deems best. You say, where do you see that? Because at the end of the verse, he says, whether it be by life or by death. Paul said, it's up to God. Whether I live or whether I die, whether he uses me to continue to minister here on this earth, or whether he takes me home to be in heaven with him. But whether I live or I die, here is my focus. Here is my desire. Here is my goal. Here is my mission statement. This is what I want. I want Christ to be magnified no matter what happens in my life. It doesn't matter if it's by life. It doesn't matter if it's by death. I am trusting God to use me however he wants and do whatever he wants with me. Can I say this? That's easier said than done, isn't it? Spurgeon said, it is a poor faith which can only trust God when friends are true, the body full of health, and the business profitable. But that is true faith which holds by the Lord's faithfulness when friends are gone, when the body is sick, when spirits are depressed, and the light of our Father's countenance is hidden. You know what Paul was saying here? He's saying, I trust God. I've handed him the keys. I've given him the wheel. He can do what he wants with my life. You ever ridden in the car with somebody else? I think the answer is probably yes. The person I ride in the car with more than anybody is my wife. That's wonderful because she's my favorite person in the whole world. When I ride with my wife and we go on long trips, she gets really tired. And I say, why don't you just go to sleep? I already know the answer to that. She's not going to sleep. She's like, I ain't going to sleep. When I ride with my wife, I realize that there's a gas pedal and a brake on the left side of the car. But I also realize there's an imaginary brake on the right side of the car. When I ride with my wife, there are some times I feel like I'm on the movie Home Alone. Because as we're driving down the road, she goes, Ken! Now, let me ask you this question. She lets me have the keys. She lets me have the wheel. But does she really trust my driving? No. Do you know there's sometimes in our Christian life where we say we've surrendered to God, we say we've given it all over to God, but it's like we're trying to hold on to the wheel and we're trying to hit the brake and say, no, God, I don't want to go there. Let's move on from this. We're trying to hit the gas and say, hey, let's get this thing going. I don't like this stage of life, and I don't like what you have me going through. We say that we trust God, but it's much easier to say than it is to live sometimes. Not only is he saying I trust God, but he's saying I'm good with whatever God chooses. When I ask my wife where she wants to eat, you know what she says? She says, I don't care. Wherever you want to go. And you know what I started doing? Because just because I'm a difficult person. I'm just being honest. I purposely name restaurants that I know she doesn't like. My wife's not a big fan of barbecue. And so she says, I don't care, wherever you want to go, it doesn't matter to me. And so I say, okay, we're going to Dickie's then. And she's like, okay, anywhere but Dickie's. And then I'll mention another restaurant she doesn't like. And then finally, a conversation ensues, and I need to move on, okay? The point is, she says, I don't care wherever you want to go. Is that really true? No. It's not really true. What it really means is, you know what restaurants I like, and you can pick from the approved list. That's what it means. Now, somebody could come here tonight and they say, oh, he's just trying to be humorous. No, I'm trying to get a point across. So we do the same thing sometimes. God, I'll obey you as long as you only ask me to do what's on my approved list. I'll obey you as long as you don't ask me to do something that's outside of my comfort zone. I'll obey you as long as it's something I'm comfortable with and it doesn't actually require me to step out by faith. Here's my approved list, God. But if you get me outside of that, I can't really be joyful. It's not what the Apostle Paul says here in this passage, does he? He's saying, listen, I'm trusting God if he gives me a longer life that he's going to use me. And I'm trusting God if he takes me home to be in heaven and I get to be with Jesus, praise the Lord. But he says at the end of the day, all I care about is that others see Jesus Christ through me. I just want them to be magnified. I just want other people to see how great my God is. We've seen the foundation for Paul's confidence and the faith that he displayed. Lastly, let's look at the focus of Paul's life. Verse 21, such a familiar verse. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul makes two statements in this verse. He says, I want to live for Christ. And I think the second statement, we could say it this way, I really want to go live with Christ. Romans 14, 7 through 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, them were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's not just here in this passage where Paul wanted people to know, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want Christ to be magnified in my life and in my death and in everything that I do. I want Christ to be magnified. It's not just here in this passage. He says the same things to the Romans in Romans chapter 14. He says the same things to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It was a focus of his ministry. It was a focus of his life. I want to live every day for Jesus Christ, because I understand that I belong to him. When I was in eighth grade, I believe, around that time in my life, in one of my classes, we were given the assignment to read the book In His Steps. How many have ever read the book In His Steps before? I figured there would be some hands up in the room. There are some criticisms of In His Steps. The gospel is never clearly given there, and there's, I'm not saying that it's the Bible or anything like that, but I'm telling you this, it made an impact on me and my life at the time that I read it. Because there were a group of people who took a vow, and not everybody in the book followed through with the vow, but there were a group of people in a church who took a vow that they wouldn't make any decision in their life without first asking, what would Jesus do? I know that that's a popular phrase that gets coined and gets put on bracelets and t-shirts and all of those different things. But I remember when I read that book, God ingrained that into my heart at that time. And I would come home from school and I would start to turn on the television. And when I turned on the television, I would ask myself, would Jesus sit down and would he watch this television show? After I sat there for a while, I would say, would Jesus even sit here wasting this time watching the television? I might turn it off because there were some negative things on the television that maybe I shouldn't see. And I would turn on the video game and I'd start playing the video game. And I'd have to ask myself, is this how Jesus would spend his afternoon every day after school? It was during that time of my life where I started taking walks with God. I mean, I would go out in my neighborhood and I would walk around. And as I walked, I would just spend time talking to my Heavenly Father. I've done that so many times since then. But I just remember it being so much upon my heart in everything that I did. Would Jesus use these words? Would Jesus have said it that way? Would Jesus have gone there? Would Jesus have thought that? Would Jesus have done that? It was something that I couldn't get off of my mind. Can I tell you, unfortunately, that in the last 32 years of my life since that point, I haven't lived every day that way? But I would say this, as we look at this passage, it would be wise to live every day that way. We're his ambassadors. What's an ambassador? It's a representative. He went to prepare a place for you. He went to be seated on the right hand of the Father. He went to be a mediator between God and man, to ever live it, to make intercession for us. He went to work on our behalf. He did that, and he asked us to stay here and work on his behalf. What kind of ambassador are you? Could you honestly say to your children who see you all the time, who hear you all the time, could you honestly say to them, for to me to live is Christ? Could you say that to your spouse who knows you better than anyone? For to me to live is Christ? There's a part of me that's jealous because I wish I could have the same confidence as the Apostle Paul to say that I'm always trying to live for Christ and never living for self. He says this, he says, I want to live for Christ, and then he says, I want to live with Christ. He goes on to say, but to die, and to die is gain. It's almost like he had that song in his heart. This world is not my home. I thought about singing it, but I didn't want you to leave yet. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verses 22 and 23 in our text tonight. Look at it with me if you would. But I live in the flesh. This is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said, you know where I really want to be? I want to be with my Savior in eternity. Now listen, I know this. He's promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. I understand we already have the presence of God. I understand that. But what Paul's saying, he says, I just want to go see him face to face. I want to stand right in front of him, just talk to him, just enjoy fellowship and communion with him. Now, I'm thankful we don't have to wait to get to heaven to fellowship with him. I'm thankful that I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. But here's what the Apostle Paul said. I wasn't made for this world. God's using me here, and I'm grateful to be used here, and I hope Christ is magnified through me as long as he has me here. But I can't wait till I get to go be with him for all of eternity. I look at this passage tonight, and I go back to the question I asked right before the first point. How could somebody going through persecution write a letter where the theme of the letter is joy? How could he be consumed with the good of others and trying to encourage believers, edify the saints, and evangelize the lost? How could he be so positive and upbeat in the circumstances in which he found himself? We live in the most affluent nation on the planet. And about 30% of Americans say they're happy. You know why? Because true joy doesn't come in being affluent. It doesn't come in possessions. It doesn't come in position. It doesn't come in what this world can offer. It comes in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And Paul's faith, he was confident because he knew what his faith rested in. He displayed his faith, and he showed that the focus of his life was Jesus Christ. And even when circumstances were bad, he could rejoice because he wasn't worried about everything that was going wrong in his life. His eyes were on God. He wasn't focused on his circumstances. He was focused on his Savior. He wasn't worried about himself being promoted. He was worried about the cause of Christ being promoted. He wasn't trying to get his own glory. He was trying to bring God glory. He wasn't trying to represent himself. He was trying to represent Jesus Christ. He said, "My life is about magnifying Jesus. I just want others to see Jesus in me and through me, and I want God to use me however he sees fit, and I'm fine with whatever God decides to do with me." May the Lord help us to just we're not going to do this, but figuratively, may the Lord help us to put our life on the altar and say, "God, I'm fine with whatever you do with me. Whatever you choose for my life. Sickness, health, affluency, poverty. God, whatever you choose for my life, my only desire and hope and prayer is that you would be magnified through me. And however best that can happen, Lord, I surrender. I'm just going to, you do whatever you want. I trust you." Now, we say things like that. We even sing things like that. But here's my encouragement tonight. Let's live it. Just don't sing it in the hymn. Don't just say it in the prayer. But wake up tomorrow morning determined for me to live is Christ.
There's nothing like the preaching of God's Word to bring comfort and conviction at the same time. I wonder, what will you do with what you've heard today? We would love to hear from you and pray with you. You may contact us at enjoyingthejourney.org. That's enjoyingthejourney.org. I hope you'll be faithful to attend a Bible preaching church wherever you are this Lord's Day. And then join us as we continue our devotional study of the Word of God on Enjoying the Journey in the new week. May God bless you. Thank you for listening.